Thank you, brothers and sisters. It's obvious that good time keeping is infectious this evening. To introduce the second half of Brother Bernard's remarks, he's asked that we read together from the prophecy of Isaiah and the 56th chapter. Having asked Brother Bernard to finish at 7 o'clock in the first half, the compromise was that he continued until he'd finished in the second half. However, it gives me much pleasure to ask Brother Bernard now to address us upon the subject, a house of prayer for all nations.
Thank you, Brother Graham. I'll tell you one thing, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to go on until that clock's right. We come in this second part, then, to the 56th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. But we're not going to turn to that straight away, because once again, I want to try and establish the time period against which that prophecy was uttered. I am known in some quarters as being an enthusiast for Bible chronology, and I have been for a very long time. But even making allowances for that, I do feel that it helps us to understand the details of prophecy if we can see the historical circumstances. And that is one of the reasons why we are given the books of Kings and Chronicles, to give us that information. So can we open then at the second book of Chronicles and chapter 32? Because this, I believe, is the historical background against which we need to look at the section in Isaiah leading up to chapter 56. Now, the chapter concerns the invasion of the kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And what is known as the Taylor Cylinder has been found bearing inscriptions of Sennacherib concerning his various campaigns, including this one. And he details in the writing upon that cylinder how he took the cities of Judah, the fenced cities of Judah, as the record in Scripture tells us, and how he received tribute from King Hezekiah. And then he says, "And Hezekiah shut I up like a bird in a cage." And that is the situation that we shall find in this 32nd chapter of the book of Chronicles. But whereas the book of Chronicles will go on to tell us what happened after that, Sennacherib's record is silent, for fairly obvious reasons, as we shall see. So, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 2. "When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains, which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And it was also at that time that what is known as Hezekiah's conduit was constructed, dug with frantic haste, with parties working from both ends and meeting in the middle, as many of you, I'm sure, will well know. So they sought to ensure the water supply of Jerusalem and prevent the Assyrians obtaining sufficient water. Verse 5, "Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance." So here are all the material preparations being made for the siege by Hezekiah the king and his people. Because Hezekiah, being the man that he was, he didn't neglect the spiritual side. Verse 6, "He set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably unto them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." So here we have a picture of the preparations made for the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib. And the king is seeking to prepare his people in every way possible that the outcome of the siege might be advantageous to them. But the other two historical records, immediately after the record of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Sennacherib's army, have a fairly lengthy section, and I'm talking about Kings and Isaiah, a fairly lengthy section which begins, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death." And it's a separate chapter from the siege in both Kings and in Isaiah. In which days? In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the scripture doesn't tell us precisely. So once again, we've got to look for the internal evidence. Now, I'm not going to take you through all those details, but it's quite clear from the message that Isaiah gives to the king when he comes to him to tell him that he will live, that the Assyrian siege had not yet been lifted. Jerusalem had not been delivered at this time from the Assyrian. So I believe that the sickness of Hezekiah occurred round about the time in this second, in this chapter in Chronicles, round about the time of after verse 8. But after Hezekiah had spoken to the people in this way, the king fell grievously ill, and word would begin to spread around the city of Jerusalem that this king, whose name means Yah is strength, this king who had sought to strengthen his people, this king who is referred to by the Lord through his prophet Isaiah as the captain of my people, he was dying. "Set thy house in order," said Isaiah, "for thou shalt die and not live." And can we again try and enter into the feelings of the people at that time? There they were, shut up in the city of Jerusalem, with the Assyrian beginning to assemble around the walls. A great number of people would be there because they would flee into Jerusalem out of the surrounding countryside, and those who had escaped from the cities which Sennacherib had taken. The city would be bursting at the seams. And they'd been encouraged by the king. Then the news came out that the king was dying. And we can imagine despondency and fear gripping the people as they listened to the words of Rabshakeh and the other Assyrians who stood without and spake in Hebrew to the people who were on the wall. As we have in verse 18, they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And possibly already food and water were beginning to get into short supply because of the greatly increased number of people within the city. And so we can imagine an atmosphere of gloom and despondency settling over the defenders of Jerusalem at this time. But there in the palace was the king, praying with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And praying not only for himself, but for his people. And he was heard in that he feared. And he was healed. And the prophet said that he would go up into the house of the Lord on the third day. Now, there's a little bit of conjecture in that, in respect of where I've put Hezekiah's sickness. But we add to that the Talmud and the Midrash, those Jewish histories which have come down to us, which are not inspired, but they are the writings of the Jews concerning the history of their people, and they are interesting. And one of the facts that is stated in those writings is that the healing of Hezekiah's sickness and his going up into the temple took place at the time of Passover. Now, we've already seen that the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple at the time of Passover. We've already seen that Hezekiah the king kept a great Passover. And the Jewish records say that it was at the time of Passover, on the very night, they say, that Hezekiah went up into the temple. Now, we're told twice of Hezekiah going up into the temple in the historical section in Isaiah. We're told that he went up into the temple at a time which I think was before his sickness. And then we're told of another going up when he took the letter of Rabshakeh, that blasphemous letter which spake against the Lord God of Israel, and he spread it before the Lord in the temple. Now, this is conjecture, but I think it would be appropriate, bearing in mind some of the other details, if it was at this time, when the king, having recovered from his sickness, during which time Rabshakeh had sent that letter, that when the king goes into the temple on the third day, he takes with him the letter of Rabshakeh. And he's asking Isaiah, too, to pray. Lift up thy prayer, he says, for the remnant that is left. What happens? Well, we know what happened, brethren and sisters. There was divine intervention. First of all, there was a sign given to the king Hezekiah. The prophet said, shall the sun go down 10 degrees, or shall it return back? And the king said, it's a light thing for the sun to go down, let it return back. And so the record tells us that the sun returned backwards 10 degrees, by which degrees it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. And we read it, brethren and sisters, as if it just happened like that. As if it was nothing. And yet it was a cataclysmic event. And it wouldn't only be seen to the king. This wasn't just a sign to Hezekiah, although it was that. It would be seen by all the people in Jerusalem, who would see this momentous sight of the sun going into reverse and moving toward the east. And they would know that only the Lord God of Israel, whom we sang in our first hymn, the creator of the spacious firmament, could do that. And it would lift their hearts. And the Assyrians would see it too. And they would stand aghast at the power of the God of Jerusalem. And they would think, if he could turn the sun back, what's he going to do to us? And it would be seen also by all the surrounding nations, both those who had been conquered by the Assyrians and those against whom Sennacherib planned yet to fight. And if one goes into the details of legends which have been collected from various peoples of the world, there is clear evidence that about this time in history, there were many peoples in the world who saw this great sight in the heavens. And we have the situation in verse 19 of this chapter. Outside the walls are the Assyrians. They spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And inside, for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried unto heaven. And then the next great thing happened. The Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And if it was, brethren and sisters, and we can't prove it, but if it was on the eve of Passover that the king went into the temple, then the night in which the Assyrian was smitten was the very same night as the night in which the angel of the Lord smote the Egyptians. And that wouldn't go unnoticed either. So verse 22. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And the northern invader, who had come down from the north upon the mountains of Israel, was smitten there. And they were buried in the mountains of Israel, round about Jerusalem. And what was the result of it? Verse 23. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. That's interesting, but the important thing is that the surrounding nations, having seen the mighty acts of God, went up to the temple at Jerusalem, because that's where they would take their gifts to the Lord. They went up to the temple of the Lord to praise and to worship the God of Israel. Now, you don't need me to tell you, brethren and sisters, that the details, as I've set them forth before you from the second book of Chronicles, and I've tried to indicate where there is a little bit of conjecture, but certainly the main framework of the details are unarguable. The whole thing is a foreshadowing of what is yet to happen in the land when the northern invader comes down and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and is destroyed and found a burying place in the land of Israel, so that the nations see it and go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the king who will reign there in those days will be magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now this, brethren and sisters, I believe is the background to our section in Isaiah to which we're now going to turn. And hopefully as we proceed through it, we shall see the parallelism of the details between what happened in the reign of Hezekiah and what the prophet Isaiah had to say. Now, although Brother Graham has been very generous with the time tonight, I don't think we can do justice to the whole of this section. I have traced the context of all this back as far as Isaiah chapter 52, and I think we could well start in chapter 52 and work forward and see the significance of many, many details in this section. But we're going to start tonight in chapter 54 and at verse 7, and we'll look in brief detail at chapters 54 and 55, and then go on to consider chapter 56 a little more thoroughly. Just incidentally, you know that on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert, Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. And that man was reading what we know as Isaiah 53. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And what he said caused that eunuch to go on his way rejoicing. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that Philip in his exposition got at least as far as chapter 56 verse 5. Because there's the promise to the eunuch. And that this whole section in Isaiah is one piece, one prophecy, which was uttered at a particular time. Now how far the Lord Jesus would go with it, we have no means of telling. How far he would go back and show the appropriateness of these things to the people of his day, we don't know. But certainly he quoted from chapter 56 verse 7, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." And so he directed their attention certainly to a section of Isaiah's prophecy. So chapter 54 then and verse 7. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath." The sense of this apparently is in an outburst of wrath. "Have I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." God's wrath was poured upon Judah for a little moment, as the Assyrian came down and took their fenced cities and laid siege to Jerusalem. But he did not destroy them. Verse 9, "This is as the waters of Noah unto me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee." And earlier in his prophecy, Isaiah says that the waters shall come and sweep over the land, even the king of Assyria, and it shall flow even unto the neck. Judah was going to be submerged by the Assyrian host up to the neck, that vital part, the head, symbolized by Jerusalem, that would remain. And so it was. The Assyrian came, the waters came. They did not overspread all the land, as the waters of Noah had flowed over all the earth to destroy all flesh. Verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." So this message of Isaiah was a message that for a short time they would suffer severe oppression, but the Lord God would save them, remembering his covenant and his mercy to them and his promises to the fathers. Verse 15, "Behold, they shall surely gather together, not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." Verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." So the Assyrians assembled, and they fell. Their weapons did not prosper against Jerusalem. The Lord had said that they would come, they would surround the city, but they would not shoot an arrow into it. The warfare did not commence. And the tongues that rose against them in judgment, speaking of the Lord God of Israel, like the gods of the nations, those tongues were condemned by the might of the angel which smote in the camp of the Assyrians. So there's the situation outside. And now, as the Chronicles record does, we move within the city of Jerusalem. Overcrowded, all the people having come into it, gloom and despondency, the king sick, trouble, shortage of food and water. And there in the midst of the city, in all this, is Isaiah, saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And he's drawing their attention, as the king had done, to the spiritual values. All they were concerned about was where the next cup of water and the next loaf of bread was going to come from. And Isaiah says, lift your minds up above those things. Because if you will trust in the Lord, then you will have enough and to spare. Just as it was in the siege of Samaria, in the days of Elisha the prophet, when he said, by the end of the day, there would be wheat and barley for sale in the gate of Jerusalem at ridiculously low prices. And they laughed him to scorn, but it was so. Incline your ear, verse 3. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. This was the only way they were going to get out, by hearkening to God, listening to his servant the prophet. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. What about the king? What about the king who was dying? Verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. And I've been amazed, brethren and sisters, that no commentary that I've looked at in course of consideration of this matter is able to identify this him. Some of them, of course, apply it to Isaiah, as Brother Walker so rightly does. But none of them will seek to identify this him in the context in which it first occurs. But what does he say? He's a witness to the people. And so was Hezekiah. His recovery symbolized the recovery of the nation. A leader. And that word leader is the same word as translated captain. When the Lord God speaks to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet of Hezekiah as the captain of my people. Same word. And incidentally, the same word is translated prince in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Michael, the great prince, standeth for the children of thy people. He is a leader and a commander to the people. Revised version, peoples. Not just his own nation, but the other nations around also. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. And here's the parallel now coming out. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And that's what the Lord God did when he delivered Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, when he smote the Assyrian army. He magnified and glorified himself through his people. And the nations saw it. And their reaction was to run and go up to Jerusalem to honor and to worship the Lord God of Israel. So Isaiah encourages the people. But he's got a direct exhortation for them as well. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The spiritual condition of Judah was wanting at this time. Although Hezekiah had cleansed the temple and reinstituted the sacrificial worship and the Passover and all the other feasts. Yet he could not change the hearts of the people. They were still lacking in their service. And so Isaiah says to them, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And the pressure was being put on them, brethren and sisters, in the way that God always did it. When they turned from him, he brought the surrounding nations and put the pressure on them to remind them that in him and in him alone was their salvation. And that's what this did. Then he says in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now we pick this passage up, brethren and sisters, and we use it in all manner of ways, and I don't say that we're wrong to do that, because it is a very powerful scripture. But if we can think of it in the light of a siege, there would be the people looking out at the massed ranks of the Assyrians, their tents and their siege engines and all their preparations, and looking at the meagre stock of darts and shields which by comparison they had to call upon, and looking at the walls of Jerusalem with the mortar but freshly put between the stones, and saying, "Are we going to last out? How long can we hold out against this army? Have we got enough weapons?" They were thinking about the siege on purely temporal principles. But God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God wasn't going to deliver them through all those darts and shields that they had made. He was going to deliver them by moving the very heavens against the Assyrians. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." So the sun went backward, and he sent a blast upon them, says the record. And when they arose in the morning, they were all dead corpses. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And the Lord hath given his word. The Assyrian shall not come into this city. He won't even shoot an arrow into it. I will deliver this city," he said. And he did. His word prospered. And so Isaiah gave the glad message to the people. Verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, rejoicing among all the surrounding nations." Both figures are used, as we know in the scriptures. The mountains and the hills and the trees are both used for the nations, and there will be rejoicing amongst them. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be unto the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And obviously, some of this projects forward into the millennial period and has application in a fullness that it could not have even in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. But isn't this, brethren and sisters, speaking of the warlike nations being repressed, and nations which were pleasant and peaceable growing up in their place? "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree." So here, brethren and sisters, I believe is the background to this chapter from which the Lord Jesus Christ quoted, or this section from Isaiah from which the Lord Jesus quoted when he had cleansed the temple. And if we're right in our conjecture, then the time was appropriate. Was it Passover time when these events occurred? And here were Israel in the days of the Lord, with the Romans amongst them, subdued by a foreign invader, held down, groaning under the yoke of Rome. A Roman power which, of course, would eventually come and besiege their city, but not with the results that it had in Hezekiah's day. But that because the people would not turn. But here was the situation. And it is from this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ makes that quotation. So we pick up then at Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And it was. It was to those besieged people in Jerusalem. And it was, in another sense, to those who looked to Messiah in Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus. His salvation was near to come, and his righteousness was revealed in the death and the raising again of his Son. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. And how the Lord would pick this up and direct it to the chief priests and scribes of his day. Those men who accused him of breaking the law because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And they couldn't answer. And he saved the man by healing him. And what did they do? You've got to put the gospel records together, brothers and sisters, to find out. When you do, you find that they went straight out and held a council how they might destroy him. He had said, is it right on the Sabbath to save or to destroy? And they wouldn't answer, because their hearts were set on destroying him, whereas he sought to save. And then the prophet addresses two of the lowest classes. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Revised version, Rotherham and other authorities, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Here were the two of the most disadvantaged classes among the people. Those of whom the chief priests and scribes said in the days of Jesus, this people who knoweth not the law are accursed. And it was people like this who responded to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. It was only a short while after he had spoken these words in the temple that Andrew came to him with a party of Greeks who said, we would see Jesus. Here were sons of the stranger who desired to join themselves unto the Lord. We've already alluded to the Ethiopian eunuch who had gone up to the temple, although he was debarred by reason of his deformity from drawing nigh, yet he desired to be as close to the holy things as he could. And obedience, and this is what he wanted, as we've seen in Jeremiah, obedience, even on the part of these people, would result in a blessing. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Where flesh failed, and it had, God would succeed. Now, this of course implies resurrection. Even unto them will I give in my house, within my walls, a place and a name, an everlasting name. It implies resurrection and immortality. And it's the basis, I believe, brethren and sisters, of the promise which is given in Revelation chapter 3 to the faithful in the ecclesia at Philadelphia. You notice the parallelism of the details, if you can keep Isaiah 56 and Revelation 3 open at approximately the same time. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Isaiah 56:5. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place. Revelation 3 verse 12. He shall go no more out, And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And one such, we believe, was Daniel. Isaiah had prophesied that of the descendants of Hezekiah there would be taken those who would become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And we find that Daniel was taken. And he and his friends were given into the charge of that officer who was the master of the eunuchs. And yet it is said to that great servant of God, "Go thy way, for thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of days." God would be faithful to this great man who had kept his Sabbaths and chose the things that pleased him and taken hold of his covenant. So we come to the sons of the stranger in Isaiah 56. Now, I could spend half an hour on this verse. There is so much, brethren and sisters, in this sixth verse of Isaiah 56. What I'm going to do is just give you the bare bones. And please go away and follow these things up in more detail. Because the object of the exercise is not to give an exposition with all the loose ends tied up. The object of the exercise is that we might together encourage one another in our study of the Word of God, that iron might sharpen iron. So, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. And the word join in the Hebrew is the word from which comes the name Levi. And we know the circumstances of the naming of Levi. Leah had borne Reuben and Simeon, and then she bore her third son. And she said, "Now my husband will be joined unto me." So she called him Levi. She had borne him three sons. Was not that enough to cause her to have the rightful place as the wife which he took when he was unmarried? The wife to whom he should cleave, and the wife who desired to cleave to him. Now she had borne him three sons. Would this not cause her to be joined to her husband? And that's the word, brethren and sisters. And we know all about joining in marriage. We know what the Lord said. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So that's the sort of relationship which is being spoken of here in Isaiah 56 verse 6. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. To serve him. Now that word serve in the law is used of Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses' minister. That's the word. Moses' servant. Because Joshua could have been a great man in the camp. The 12 spies were all heads of their tribes. Rulers in Israel. And Joshua was one of them. He was a chief man in the tribe of Ephraim. And yet he humbled himself. And took upon him the form of a servant. And became obedient unto Moses, when he could very well have done differently. And that's the word that's used here in Isaiah 56, verse 6. It is an attitude of mind, brethren and sisters, which does not seek to exalt self, but an attitude which is prepared to be humble and to serve those whom God has appointed. To serve him and to love the name of the Lord. These sons of the stranger, they came to love the name of the Lord. Now, we seek to do that also, brethren and sisters. And we know there are many helpful things have been written and expositions have been given of the names and titles of the deity. And we give attention to those things, and it's good that we should, because it is a profitable matter that we should come to know, in as far as mortal man is capable of doing, to know the name of the Lord. But if it stops there, if it stops with just a knowledge and an understanding of significance, it's no good. We have to manifest the qualities of that name which we have learned in our own lives. And if all we do is study and don't show forth in our lives those things which we have learned of the Lord our God, then we shall be no better than the Pharisees. And we know what the Lord said about how we must be better than the Pharisees if we are going to enter into the kingdom. So they love the name of the Lord. To be his servants. The word there is a bond slave. It's used of the Hebrew servant in the law. The Hebrew servant who could serve his master, or who his master could have as his servant for 7 years. And then he went free. But if the servant said, I love my master. Notice, they love the name of the Lord. To be his servants. If the servant said, I love my master. And the master would take him and bore his ear through with an oar to the doorpost. He should be his servant forever. And of the Lord it is said, mine ears hast thou deeped. That's the attitude. A love for the Lord and for the things of the truth, which will cause us to desire to serve him forever. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath, because the observance of days and of times is not a thing which has been laid upon us in the freedom which we have in Christ. But the Apostle, when he writes to the Hebrews, to our brethren and sisters who had come into relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have, our Hebrew brethren and sisters, when he writes to them, he writes of the Sabbath, and he says, he calls it a rest. And he says, he who has entered into that rest hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That's what the Sabbath means to us, brethren and sisters. Not just a day, but it is a symbol of a ceasing from our own works, that we might do the works of God. And these people, Isaiah says, they are those who keep the Sabbath from polluting it. And how did a man pollute the Sabbath? He polluted it by doing his own works on the Sabbath day. And finally, in this verse, taketh hold of my covenant. Now these are the sons of the stranger. Notice who they are. Taketh hold of my covenant. What was that covenant? Well, he spoke of it in chapter 55 and verse 3. I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And just incidentally, I forgot to mention when we were in Isaiah 53, in connection with Hezekiah, that it appeared as if the sure mercies of David were going to fail, because the king was dying and he had no seed. The sure mercies of David couldn't fail, because God had promised them to David. And so it was necessary that the king should have an extension of life. But that's the covenant, which is in the context of this 56th chapter of Isaiah. And it's a covenant which God made with the fathers. Now, these things aren't so popular in some quarters today amongst us. There is a desire among some to concentrate upon the things of the New Testament, and feel that the old is something that is now can now be put into second place while we look at Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you look, brethren and sisters, how the gospel is presented in the New Testament. And it is presented as a gospel based upon the promise which God gave to the fathers. And you go right to the end of the book now. Come with me to the 21st chapter of Revelation. And here it is, right at the very end, in the last vision. It's there. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall this city which John saw, this great symbolic city which he saw in his vision. He had a wall. What's the purpose of a wall? Well, what was the purpose of the wall around Jerusalem? In the days of Hezekiah, it was to keep the Assyrians out. And that's the purpose of this wall. Verse 27, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. There was no, going to be no defilement of this city, as Israel had defiled the temple. And the wall was there to keep it out. But there were gates. There were gates by which entry might be obtained into this city. See what it says about the gates. Verse 12 again. Had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And that's the way in, brethren and sisters. When we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promises. And those are the promises which God made, and we shall have another word to say about them before we conclude. But entry is on the basis of a relationship with the tribes of the children of Israel. Now we mustn't get it out of proportion. We mustn't exalt Abraham above Christ and read it that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Let's not go the other way, but let's keep a balance and remember that one of the relationships into which we enter when we pass through the waters of baptism is a relationship to those Abrahamic promises. So we return to the 56th of Isaiah. Now, this sixth verse, which we've looked, is about the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. And we've seen in the context, as we saw in our opening section in the second book of Chronicles, how it happened. That when the Assyrian army was destroyed, then the people of the nations went up to Jerusalem with their gifts to the Lord God of Israel. And they joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love him because of the great deliverance which he had brought to them as well as to Israel, because he delivered them from the Assyrians as well as Jerusalem. But when we project this forward into the millennial age, what are we projecting forward to? Well, verse 7, even them, the sons of the stranger, will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. So in actual fact, brethren and sisters, verse 6 isn't us at all. It's the mortal population of the nations in the millennial age. So why have we spent so long on it? For this reason, if God requires that sort of an attitude from them, then how much more does he require it from us now? So we see in verse 7. City of Jerusalem lifted up and becoming, as Isaiah tells us in the word of the Lord in chapter 2, becoming the holy mountain, the mountain of the house of the Lord, to which the nations go up to learn of his ways and to walk in his paths. For the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion and his law from Jerusalem. For that great temple erected there into which the nations will go, that house of prayer of which this verse speaks, where the nations will be accepted together with their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. Now, this was what the temple was intended to do. If we go back to the first book of Kings, chapter 8, to the dedication of that temple which is called Solomon's. We will see there in Solomon's prayer that this was part of that for which the temple was intended. First of Kings chapter 8, verse 41. Here is Solomon in this great prayer. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, This is what happened in the time of Hezekiah. They came even from Babylon, although they had ulterior motives. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and thy stretched out arm. And in the days of Hezekiah they did hear it. And they will of course hear it again when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from Jerusalem. When he shall come, this stranger, and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. And this was the intended purpose of the house. It might not only be for Israel, but the fame of it and of the Lord God who had caused it to be built should be known among the nations. And of course, this will find its fulfillment in the time when that great temple spoken of in the prophecy through Ezekiel is built at Jerusalem and will become the centre of worship for all the nations. I hardly need to mention those chapters in Ezekiel, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 14, the nations going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Malachi chapter 3, and so on. But just in case we are wondering about this matter of burnt offerings and sacrifices, and this is a matter which I have found is a cause of some little difficulty to some, especially those who have but newly come to the truth. Can I quote a few words from Brother Thomas? These are printed in The Faith in the Last Days, an article entitled Sacrifice in the Age to Come. And toward the end of that article, he says this: the restoration of sacrifice is certain. And when restored, upon what principle will it exist? Will it represent the sacrifice of a future Christ? That is impossible. Then it will not be typical. Will it be as the procuring cause of the remission of sins to the people living in that age? That would be to ignore the death of Jesus, which is inadmissible. Will it be to render purifying a new covenant? None such exists to be confirmed and dedicated. Will it be for the cleansing of the resurrected saints? For them, there is no more sacrifice for sins, having been, by the one offering of Jesus, sanctified and perfected forever. It is upon none of these principles. There remains then but one other principle upon which sacrificial blood-shedding can be restituted in the age to come, and that is as a memorial of the consecration of the Abrahamic covenant by the blood of Jesus, styled the blood of the covenant, by which the future rulers of the world are now sanctified, and the future nations of that world, Gentile and Jewish, will be made holy through the dedicatory offering of Jesus Christ once. And so verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, something which we have seen in our days, brethren and sisters, begin to happen, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. And one can perhaps try and imagine the feelings of the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus expounded these words to them in the temple, that they were not the sole possessors of the things of the covenant, but others too will be brought in. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. And this was inherent in the promise that God gave to Abraham. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And can I put a plea in, brethren and sisters, that we think carefully about what those words mean? Sometimes one hears them applied rather loosely. In 1 Corinthians 15, to which I don't ask you to turn, you will know the passage, the apostle says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we know what he means. He means that all die. We know that death is universal in the human race because we are all in Adam. We are related to him. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. That is to say, those who are truly in Christ will be so manifested at that day when they are raised and granted eternal life. And that's how the word in is used. It implies relationship. Now take that back into Genesis 12. In thee shall all nations be blessed. It doesn't mean that everyone in every nation is going to receive a blessing because of some vague connection with Abraham or because God has said something to Abraham. Because it is manifest that that won't happen. Many of them will perish in the destruction that precedes the establishment of the millennium. And even in the millennium, if they will not go up to the house, then either they will have no rain or there shall be upon them the plague, as the Lord says through Zechariah. It is those nations and those people of the nations who enter into a relationship, as he says in the end of verse 6, that take hold of my covenant. Same at the end of verse 4. And take hold of my covenant. These are the ones who will receive the blessing. Now, if we can use the words of the apostle, of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We've looked at the defilement and the cleansing of the temple. And we've seen a pattern. A pattern which was shown forth in the reign of Hezekiah, and again in the reign of Josiah, again in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus, through his actions in cleansing the temple at the time when he did, just before his sacrifice, was drawing the attention of the people who had ears to hear to those circumstances in the Old Testament which were pregnant with meaning for them if only they would give heed to the words of the prophet. The association with the Passover, the parallel with Jeremiah and Josiah, and with Isaiah and Hezekiah, and perhaps from the 7th of Jeremiah, we have learnt that to be in the house is not of itself enough. There has to be the living of a life which is in harmony with the things of the house. And from the passage in Isaiah which we have considered together, perhaps we have learnt the lesson of the need to put our faith and trust and confidence in the Lord our God when times are difficult and all the enemies seem to be gathered together against us, but that if we will cleave unto the Lord, then we shall find our abiding place in that house. That's that house of which the Lord says through his servant Ezekiel will be the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defiled.